And it's a great, it's always a pleasure, privilege to be here. I really enjoy coming. And thank you for making me so welcome. And it's a great song we sing, isn't it? Before the come to God's word, speak, O Lord. And our prayer is that the Lord would teach us full obedience and holy reverence and true humility. I've got no PowerPoint, but it's very simple because our title today is Judgment and Grace, and very clearly the passage breaks down into two parts. We get the judgment in verses 20 to 24 and the grace in 25 to 30. As a reminder of Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel, he wrote it to his fellow countrymen to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah they are waiting for. And in chapters 10, 11 and 12 of the gospel, Matthew is focusing on Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God may be described as a kingdom in which the weakest and lowliest are the greatest. I've heard it referred to as a kingdom where the normal values of life are turned upside down. What a contrast to what we see in the world, where politicians desire recognition and status and power and are willing to seize any opportunity to gain that status and power. And we may see it in our own nation in the coming weeks, or even the coming week. The kingdom of God is already here. Everyone in whom God's Spirit lives, having received his Spirit through believing that Jesus is the Messiah and through trusting him for forgiveness of their sins, belongs to God's kingdom. Of course, the kingdom will only be fully established when Jesus returns and sets up his throne to rule here on earth. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And I trust that we're all longing for that day when Jesus will return. And the kingdom of God was present when Matthew wrote his gospel, but the Jewish leaders were ignorant of that reality, or at least ignorant of what it meant. Their eyes were blinded. They had yet to grasp that truth, that the very fact that they were Jewish and religious leaders meant nothing to God of itself. He took no delight in their strict observance of all the established laws and rules, many of them very petty rules. So in today's passage, Matthew confronts this false idea that the leaders are earning God's favour by their religiosity and their legalism. They need to understand that they will never be able to earn God's acceptance, and that they don't need to, and that all their striving to please him is in vain. The end result is inevitable. The end result is death. And Jesus contrasts that with the truth, the way to life, which releases people from their futile striving and brings rest. So let me read the verses on judgment, which Jane has just read. Let me read them again. Woe on unrepentant towns. And what a contrast we get in terms of Jesus' wrath here on judgment, but then his works of comfort and mercy as we come to his grace. And Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Well, where were the three towns that Jesus denounces? Chorazin, and we know very little about Chorazin. Bethsaida, we know a little bit more about. Some of the disciples came from Bethsaida. And Capernaum. And Capernaum is features more than the other two. They were all in the northern part of Galilee, and they formed a triangle of about 3.5 square miles, which became known. I don't know when it became known, I'm not sure. But it became known as the evangelical triangle of Galilee. And where was Jesus as he was giving this teaching? He was in Galilee. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 11. He was preaching in the towns of Galilee. So he was there in the places where he was denouncing these three towns. So verse 20 tells us that Jesus performed most of his miracles in these three towns and doubtless others close by. What did Jesus' miracles demonstrate? Firstly, they obviously demonstrated Jesus' power. His power over everything. His power over every disease and every human physical disability. His power over the natural order of the world, as he did when he calmed the storm. His power over the supernatural world, as he did when he cast out many demons. And also his power over the greatest enemy, death, as he did in raising to life the ruler's daughter in Capernaum. And many of those miracles are recorded in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew. Secondly, the miracles, or at least one of the miracles, demonstrated that Jesus is revealing his true identity. I don't know whether you recall what miracle that was. Well, it wasn't so much the miracle, but it's what Jesus said before performing the miracle. It was the healing of the paralytic. And you will remember, before he performed that healing, it's what he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders recognized the significance of that statement. It was a declaration of his authority to forgive sins. And if Jesus had such authority, then he had to be God, for only God could forgive sins. Thirdly, the miracles demonstrated the validity of the Old Testament prophecies, which were now being fulfilled, especially some of the prophecies in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 to 6. This is what we read there. "Be strong," Isaiah was saying. "Do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." And these things have just been happening in and around Galilee. But apart from demonstrating his power, from revealing his true identity, from proving the validity of the prophecies, what did Jesus hope would result from his miracles? What were the miracles meant to produce? It was not simply to make life more comfortable for those who were suffering from physical illness or disability, or from oppression, or from fear, or in the case of the feeding of the 5,000, from hunger. Of course, Jesus was full of compassion. Now, that's mentioned several times. He saw somebody who was blind, Bartimaeus crying out. Jesus had compassion on him. Jesus had compassion on all those who came to him with some need. We read in Matthew 9, when he met the crowds, He recognized that the people were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. But making people more comfortable was not Jesus' main concern. That was not his chief objective. So what did Jesus long to see as a result of his miracles? Well, it's there in verse 20. They did not repent. And that was what was lacking. There was no repentance. People had been seeing these miracles. They may have been rejoicing and praising God, or full of wonder at what Jesus was doing. The miracles may have caused the people to wow, but that is not what Jesus wanted. He longed for them not to simply stand amazed at what they were witnessing, but to believe that the one who was performing them was actually the Messiah whom they were waiting for. And he longed that not only would they recognize him as the Messiah, but would receive his teaching and repent. How could the leaders be so blind? So Jesus' response was, many of those leaders would have said, wow. And Jesus' response was, woe. Woe to you. And he shames them by saying that if the cities of Tyre and Sidon had witnessed his miracles, they would have repented. And Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities renowned for their immorality. And they were both port cities, which meant that their moral failures were more extreme than you would normally expect of other pagan cities. But Jesus said that even Tyre and Sidon, had they been privileged to see the miracles that he had performed in Chorazin and Bethsaida, even though they had no reason to be expecting him, they would have believed and repented on account of the miracles. So a question, what was the greater barrier to the gospel? Was it the dreadful sinful state which plagued Tyre and Sidon? Or was it the self-righteous, traditional, legalistic religion of Chorazin and Bethsaida? Where was the greater barrier to the truth of the gospel? Where was the greater barrier to repentance? Yes, you're right, not in Tyre and Sidon, but in Chorazin and Bethsaida. And then Capernaum was singled out for even stronger condemnation, because that town was more especially privileged than the other two. It had the greatest synagogue in the north and the greatest school, and more significantly, Jesus engaged in that very town most of his ministry. Most of his ministry was conducted there. And so Jesus denounces it in the strongest terms by saying that Sodom, and we know what Sodom was like in the Old Testament, even Sodom would have believed and repented had they witnessed the miracles which the people of Capernaum had. And surely Jesus, the same yesterday, today and forever, still says, woe to you, to those who witness miracles in his name and receive his teaching, and even to those who benefit from miracles and yet do not repent. It is the same message to those who perform miracles but fail to preach repentance. Woe to you. Anyone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus, who preaches and teaches and even performs, as we see in many countries, miracles, but fails to call people to repentance, is a false prophet, a wolf in sheep's clothing. You will recall the warning Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, and I tremble, but I'm very fearful for many people when I read this in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, this is Jesus speaking, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles. And then Jesus says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. A person can seem like a Christian in the eyes of other people. They can deceive others in the church, in the neighbourhoods, in their families, and yet still be an evildoer in God's sight. They will never deceive God, and they will be sent away from his presence, as we read there from the Sermon on the Mount. What a solemn and scary warning that people who think that they are a child of God will discover on the day of judgment that Jesus never knew them. And some of those people, perhaps many, will have laboured for years, perhaps most of their lives, perhaps diligently attending church every Sunday and giving money to the church, serving where they can, doing what they can, just hoping to earn God's favour. And they don't. How desperately sad. For what gets us entry into God's kingdom is not works of any sort, but belief in God's Son. That was why Jesus was sent into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And an essential feature of belief is repentance. For repentance is turning from unbelief and sin to belief and obedience. Obedience to Jesus' teaching. It was the clear message of John the Baptist, of course. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And Jesus himself proclaimed that same message after John was put into prison. In Mark 1 we read, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And late in his ministry, Jesus reminded the chief priests and elders of John's message. In Matthew 21, we read of Jesus' words to them. But John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Here in the UK, there's a question. Here in the UK, who do you think are most likely to hear the gospel and repent? Three choices here for you. The broken and despised behind prison bars. The super rich. And thirdly, the long-standing church attenders who do their very best to keep the Ten Commandments and do their very best to be good neighbours, but have never repented. For me, I'm prejudiced because I have an interest in those in prison, but I believe it's those in prison who are broken. They recognise their need. They recognise that there's no way they could possibly earn God's favour with what they've done. But they will repent and believe and just receive Jesus and the promise of eternal life as their sins are forgiven. Before we move on to the second part, half of our passage, I cannot ignore the fact that verses 20 and 24 suggest that on Judgment Day, there will be different degrees of judgment and punishment. I'm not going to spend any time on that because it's the sort of question I think Gregory likes to be asked. So please do ask Gregory at one point. Not now. But I will say that this passage and others do lead us to believe that there will be degrees of punishment dependent upon such factors as the extent to which a person has abandoned himself to sin, the extent of one's influence on other people towards sin, and as we've seen here, the amount of knowledge of the truth that one has heard and had and yet rejected. And before we move on to grace, I wonder what God might wish to say to the UK and to Europe in terms of denouncing cities. We're so privileged to still have freedom to teach the gospel, but with what results? I did some research on the countries where Christianity is growing the fastest, and there are one or two different papers, but this particular one, which seems very reasonable with all the research that's been done, there's a list of the top 20 countries. Obviously, the UK doesn't feature, nor does any European country. But 19 of the 20 countries where this research suggests that Christianity is growing fastest are in Asia and Africa. 11 of those countries are Muslim majority countries, and so where there's so there will be so much opposition to the preaching of the gospel. And several of those countries in the top 20 where Christianity is growing fastest are all, several of them are also in the list of countries where there is the greatest persecution and hostility towards Christianity. That just spoke to me about the privilege that we have, and yet we are so slow, perhaps even to present the gospel, but so slow as a nation in responding to the gospel and in repentance. So let's come to verses 25 to 30. Grace, we're now looking at grace. We've looked at judgment and looking at grace. And I'll read those verses. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him." And then these very favourite, very popular verses. "Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." They're such popular verses, those last three, but often they're taken out of context and they're not understood in terms of that previous those previous verses of judgment. It seems that Jesus has a sense of joy in his communion with the Father. "I praise you." It's like, "I praise you. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." And who are the wise and the learned? And of course, particularly the religious leaders who considered themselves intellectually superior to others. They were proud. They boasted about the knowledge gained from their studies, and that is what they desired more than anything else, knowledge. The more knowledge they gained, the more they could boast and look down on others. They were more interested in knowledge about God than any relationship with him that demanded humbling themselves before him and acknowledging their sin. I think that's true today. There are many people who like to be scholars, and they like to study the scriptures and gain more and more knowledge. But then you think sometimes, what is their actual relationship with God, the one whom they're seeking knowledge about, and yet not so concerned about their relationship with him? Leaders, they would be quick to acknowledge their righteousness insofar as it was measured by the keeping of the laws. But I doubt that the word sin featured in their vocabulary, certainly not as regards their own life. They were concerned about knowledge. They weren't concerned about sin. So who is the Father revealing the truth to? The little children. Now that is the term given to his followers who have those characteristics lacking in the religious leaders. They are meek, meekness, humility, spiritual poverty, servant-hearted, a longing after genuine righteousness, and acknowledging their own sin. And Jesus makes this statement about the relationship between him and the Father. They have a unique knowledge of each other and relationship with each other. There is no Father-Son relationship, anything like that between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus. And Jesus explains that apart from him, no one else knows the Father other than those to whom Jesus chooses to reveal him. We must never lose sight of our great privilege in having been chosen as a recipient of the revelation of the truth of the kingdom. And we must accept that this privilege carries a great responsibility for how we respond to this revelation of the truth. And we must acknowledge the great consequences if we willfully neglect this revelation of the truth. And finally, these last verses. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. So who were the burdened? The burdened were those indoctrinated by the religious leaders, who were weighed down by their yoke of legalistic law-keeping. The one example, it's been said that they had added over, unbelievably, 600 regulations simply regarding what qualified as working on the Sabbath. And you'll recall on one occasion, Jesus was challenged about healing someone on the Sabbath day because it was breaking one of these petty regulations. It's impossible to imagine how people even learnt them all, let alone managed to keep them. Incredible. Jesus promises to all who come to him that he will give them rest from the heavy burden of trying to earn their way into heaven. And all who try to earn their way into heaven will fail. For the Bible tells us in Romans 3, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. So Jesus says, take my yoke, for it is easy, and my burden is light. And I'm gentle and humble in heart. Come to me, and you will find rest for your souls. The yoke of Jesus is light and is easy to carry because it is the yoke of repentance and faith. It is not the yoke of works and obeying laws. It is the yoke of repentance and faith. And Jesus himself, by his grace, has already secured what was needed. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The work has been done to secure our salvation. It is finished. It was finished at the cross. There is a commitment to follow Jesus in obedience to his teaching. But as we experience and delight in Jesus' love and grace, the Apostle John tells us, Jesus' commandments are not burdensome. There cannot be a better scripture to finish with than Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. You'll be very familiar with it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But sadly, as I've mentioned, there are many people today, even in churches here in the UK and across the world, who have not grasped this truth. They're carrying heavy burdens, trying to earn God's favour, trying to prove that they've done enough good works, and they are good enough people to deserve a place in heaven. But they haven't done enough, and they aren't good enough, and they never will do enough, and they never will be good enough. So Jesus says to them and to all who will listen, repent and believe and take my yoke, for it is light and easy to carry you, and you will find rest for your souls. And that is a message I'll be giving to a man in prison in Scotland when I write to him. I received a letter from him yesterday. He wrote to say that he's carrying the burden of a crime he committed 43 years ago. A burden that is so great that he has tried to kill himself on a few occasions. I wonder whether he has ever been encouraged to take the yoke of repentance and faith that Jesus offers and to receive God's forgiveness. He needs to hear that message, and so do millions across our nation. If there is anyone here who is weighed down with a burden, trying to redeem themselves, I urge you, please, repent and believe that Jesus died to take your burden upon himself. Take his yoke, for it is light and easy to carry, and you will find rest for your soul. Let me pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the privilege that you have revealed to us the wonderful message of salvation, for relieving us from the futile burden of trying to earn your acceptance. Jesus has paid the price for our salvation. Please give us a burden for those who have yet to understand this truth, that we might share with them the truth of the gospel and the fact that your yoke is light, and they would find rest for their soul if they take your yoke. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.